We'd like to look at this idea, and I phrased it as somewhat of a question. The most boring passages in the Bible. Are there boring passages to us that exist in the Bible as we read the Bible? I know that some people believe that there are some that are more interesting than others, and obviously there are stories that catch our attention in the Bible. But there are some, simply like Genesis chapter 5, and we'll not read this chapter, but I've given you the verses, of that's the whole chapter there, verses 1 through 32, which will be the basis of this lesson. The most boring passages in the Bible. Well, what are we talking about when we talk about boring passages? Well, passages that we may not pay much attention to and just read through that aren't very interesting to us. You know, there's a story of an old Scottish minister who was reading from the opening chapter of Matthew. He started reading, Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judah. Then it suddenly occurred to him how long this list was. And not certain that he wanted to read all that, he looked up from his text and said, and they kept on begetting one another all the way down this page and halfway into the next. You know, and another time there was a business meeting this church held, and one of the young men said that he had determined to read the whole Bible through, but he didn't really want to read the boring parts of the Bible. It was explained to him there wasn't really any boring parts of Scripture. All it took was a little studying and even somewhat dry parts of the most boring passages he could think of, and someone would preach a series of sermon on using those texts. He had challenged this man to think of those boring passages and come up with a lesson on a text using the text of those. And basically, that's what we're talking about this morning, what some might consider boring passages in the Bible, because Genesis chapter 5, as you know, that book of beginnings, Genesis, and that's where we get words like genealogy. This is a book of genealogy here, this chapter. It starts out as the book of the generations of Adam. It tells us what it's going to be about. This genealogy of these men who were the patriarchs, it talks about their death, how long they lived from Adam to Noah. And at the end, of course, was the translation or taking away of Enoch. And so basically it's a genealogy, and that can be somewhat boring if you go on the internet, if you've ever done any searches. I don't know if all of you have, but you've probably heard of genealogy.com and ancestry.com. I've done that in the past for different reasons. Some of those were to find out some of my family names. My grandmother's name, who raised me, was Yana, Y-A-N-A, Dunzy, D-U-N-Z-Y. That's always intrigued me, even as a kid, because I didn't know any other Yana Dunzies. There were a lot of other names that I came in contact with. I knew a lot of Larrys in school. Never met one Yana. And I thought, well, this is a full-blooded Creek Indian. Where did she get a name like Yana? That sounds somewhat foreign and exotic. So I did a little search as I grew older, as the internet came along, and I was able to find access to information like that. I found out that she has ancestry. She's not a full-blooded Indian. She's pretty close, but through her lineage, her great-great-grandfather was a German immigrant who came over, and he was a tool maker, and he did all kinds of things like that. And back then, you did a lot of different things. He was involved in making tools, and there was a history on him in a Boston paper. You know, you used to go to a library, and you'd find the archives, as it was when I was growing up. The newspapers would hang on this wooden stick, and either that or microfiche, and that was very ancient technology, if some of you aren't aware of that and never even heard of it. Now you have the internet, just a few buttons, a mouse click, and you can find out a lot of things if you have a little information. And so it can be boring, though, if you start digging around on genealogy.com. You start looking at names, your surname, like mine is Barnes. Well, there's thousands of Barnes families, and I couldn't find any real connections. And as I went and read about so-and-so was this old and they served in this military and so forth, it got boring. And my eyes would glaze over and I'd say, well, there's no connection there to me. There's nothing there that interests me. But when you look at a genealogy, what you want to know about is your present life, the connection of those before you. Have you ever looked at yearbooks or maybe photographs of people that have gone on? Photographs of people. In newspapers, or you see them on the news, have you ever thought, as a thought crossed your mind, I wonder if that person in that third row, that person back there in the back, have they any relationship to me? Are they related to me in any way? I'd have strange thoughts like that. Well, how would you know? You know, there's no information. But the Bible is like an ancient Google in the sense it's hard written. It's wirelessly delivered to us through the apostles by the help of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus promised. It's ancient technology that God thought of or had invented before Steve Jobs came along and gave you those phones you carry around, those smartphones. God came up with a smart Bible wirelessly. His thoughts came through the apostles and are in print. But a lot of people don't believe that. They believe this is just generated by man and that's the end of it. But if you start looking at the Bible, and specifically the genealogy, and you want to connect your present life with those in the past so it's not boring, like those people I'd find on the internet and I couldn't find any connections, unless you get a little information, and then connections are made, it's no longer boring. Well, the Bible, like genealogy, has a connection to our past life and our eternal life. If you believe the Bible says that we all came from a couple of parents, a man and woman. And so there's something interesting told there about how people think today, their worldview, about how everything's normal and okay. You can come from, you can have any kind of parents you want. That's just fine with God. God loves us all, and that's okay with him. Or was there a plan, a divine plan, that God made things a certain way, and he wants us to understand it? It may be boring to us unless we make connections, just as Jesus made connections with Old Testament passages. So we're looking at what someone might consider a boring part of Scripture, a genealogy chapter in Genesis 5. Sometimes we might ponder, or some might ponder, how to assign Scriptures, say for public reading. The Scriptures containing begats might be avoided by some congregations. Many people hold the opinion doesn't really offer anything interesting or useful to us. You know, in fact, this is such a widely held belief that the Bible is boring to a lot of people. That is one of the main reasons people don't read it. Is that one of the reasons maybe you don't read it? It's boring. The TV's more interesting. The Bible claims to be an eternal book about your future. It predicts things that's going to happen in this world, predicts the world, the end of the world, and time as we know it. Now, it doesn't time stamp it, as some people try to. Those predictions are there, and Jesus says they're true, and he tells us how heaven's going to come about, doesn't give us all the details because our minds really can't understand such a futuristic, eternal place. But he gives us some hints about it, some understanding, so it's an eternal book, and yet it's boring to us to read all of the Bible, or parts of it, or the Bible itself. Some read everything but the prophecy, the poetry, and the begat who's. Of all the so-called boring parts in Scriptures, that someone may mention, these may be some of the most boring. So we're focusing on the begats. But as you make your way through the history portions of Scripture, guess what? Far from being boring, these stories are actually powerful and fascinating. You could actually visualize the people that are described on these pages. You could see them living the lives that they lived, making choices they made. You see the mistakes they made, and you understand there's a universality about sin, about human thoughts, about desires, about even though they lived differently and life was probably a lot more difficult, you know, in the day of Jesus, in his days, I think generally they say a person's life was probably mid-30s, early 40s. A lot of people died at those ages because life was tough. The terrain was tough. You had to work very hard to get food. Here in America, of course, there's fast food places on every place, every corner. You can go to Walmart and get your dinner if you'd like to, or lunch. And it's everywhere. Food is everywhere. But look at other countries. We don't consider ourselves necessarily a rich country. But United States population, people living in their 90s and into their 100s, is now, I think, at 2 million, they're estimating, that many in the population, whereas a decade ago, it was only 100,000 or less. And so medicine, technology, easy living, availability of food and things like that, allow us to live longer, whereas back in the days of Jesus and before, we know that it was very difficult. You wouldn't live long because you had all kinds of dangers and diseases man didn't even know how to deal with. You know, there's a novel, Ivanhoe, by Sir Walter Scott. One article by one scholar wrote something interesting in that book. This scholar said, Ivanhoe was considered one of the first truly modern novels. But long before Sir Walter Scott set pen to paper, the Bible was the great historical novel of the ages. It was well written and very powerful in its message. So here we are with one of the most boring parts of the Bible, the who beget whos. And guess what? If you look at it, it's really not that boring. Now, it may not be a page-turner to a lot of people, like some of the exciting stories as David and Goliath that you could read about, or Daniel in the lion's den, but still there's some intriguing parts here, some things to learn. It's just a little bit more subtle in how it tells its story. The first thing to notice is found in Genesis 5, 1 through 3. This is the written account of Adam's line, or the book of the generations of Adam, as King James says. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. So we know terms like mankind, those are ancient terms. Male and female are considered man or mankind. And when Adam lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, his own image, and he named him Seth. You know, one of the things that used to intrigue me when I first started reading Genesis is the age. Adam was 130 years old before he has his first son, Seth. Then 100 years later, he has sons and daughters, along with Cain and Abel in there. But Adam had a total of living on this earth, 930 years. He died. Goes on, tells us that Seth was 105, had a son, Enos. And Seth lived 107, and he had sons and daughters, and died at 912 years old. Enos was 9 years old when he had his first son, Canaan. 815 years, he had sons and daughters. He lived to be 905. It goes through every patriarch, how old they were, first son, how old they were, sons and daughters, and when they died. And they were several hundred years. You know, there's some people that say that's not possible. In Jesus' day, they lived to their 30s, mid-30s, maybe into their 40s on average. Today, 90s and 100s, I see all the time in the paper people having birthdays, 105, 110, 114. There's in the Guinness Book of World Records, there's people that go beyond that into their 120s. And it's increasing. What's different between now and Genesis? Well, I did a study a long time ago, and I thought, you know, that is kind of unbelievable. How do you correlate that with facts? How do you teach that to someone that could actually happen? Well, you know, if you go on and read Genesis, there was a canopy. The Bible describes it as water that was sustained in the air. It wasn't in oceans yet because the flood brought all those changes around. Science tells you in a law, not a theory, that there are hydrological cycles, our weather, how water evaporates, how it's in bodies of water. In Texas, we're having drought issues. The underwater table, the aquifers, you know, are satellite images on Google that tell us they're getting low. We need water. All the rain we've had recently have barely touched the lakes because that runoff didn't get there. It went into the ground, which is very dry like a sponge. So you need a certain amount of water to create rivers, creeks, and streams, and of course to feed into lakes, man-made lakes, and then of course it drains off in the ocean. We read about farmers. There's a lot of farmers along the Gulf of Texas, and sometimes they use too much fertilizer because we need more food. There's more people now, and so more food, more farming, more fertilization, more runoff of fertilization into the Gulf, more Pacific. The ocean hasn't seen such fertilized nutrients, and so what happens? You have more things growing underwater that didn't used to grow like that. All the seaweed and stuff, the moss that grows, and it creates a problem. It changes environments, and so pushes fish out farther and such, and it affects people's livelihoods. That's how it happens today. Back then, they didn't have rain until the flood. And so what did that big canopy of water do? One person who's a scientific creationist explains it as like a barrier, just like we talk about too much carbon in the air, kind of a blocking the sun in some areas, retaining heat, of course, for the ice caps and such, and scientists debate that. But the fact is there's some changes going on that they can measure, but they can't agree what's causing the changes. Well, what was different back then? There was longevity of life because radiation was probably different. You know, radiation comes from the sun. There's natural radiation. Like when you go to the dentist, you get an x-ray at the doctor. It's intense, it's focused, but there's general radiation all about. We have to have radiation. It's a part of life. You don't want too much. But the sun radiates not only heat and light, but radioactive waves. And so that affects your cells, an aging process. So if it's covered and there's a canopy of water and the sun was kind of diverted, its beams weren't as like they are now, couldn't people live longer? That's obviously a possibility. That's one of them. And of course, God was involved in allowing man to live longer to replenish the earth, to populate the earth. And so some changes took place after the flood, and then those ages dropped dramatically. And so that's one explanation. It's not really boring if you look at it in the light of science. But the first thing we want to notice here as we move on, Genesis chapter 5, as we notice this account of Adam's life and how God created male and female, and Adam lived 130 years, he has a son. Adam is in the likeness of God, and now he has a son in his own likeness. Isn't that kind of a subtle change? Adam in the likeness of God, and so is Eve. And now his son is said to be in the image and likeness of Adam. What's that all about? In verse 3, Adam had been the perfect man, created in the image of God, very intelligent. He names all the animals. But when he and Eve had transgressed and gone beyond God's word when they sinned, it seems there was some dynamics changed in that image of perfection, just like it is now. We're created in the image of God through Adam, but his first son was in his image, in his father's image. So there's a change that has to be addressed and understood. Now they had the children. Those children became like them. They had the same strengths and weaknesses Adam and Eve had. Adam's descendants still bore the image of God in their lives, but there was something different. It was now warped beneath the sin that their father had committed, and so that possibility and that responsibility, that consequence of their action was now there, that Adam introduced by what he did against God's word and against God's will. Now they had to learn something. Adam made a mistake. They had to learn from their father's mistake. Some of them did, and some of them didn't. They went beyond what Adam did. You remember the firstborn son, Cain, and what Cain was known for? He was the very first murderer, taking his brother's life. This child of Adam and Eve showed how warped people could be who were in the likeness of Adam. Now we get the impression that Seth was a better son than Cain, but he was still only in the image of his father, Adam. And so he had nothing over Cain. They were both in the image of their father, Adam. One made a bad mistake, the other didn't. One was a good man doing what he was supposed to do and how God wanted him to worship him. He was doing that the best he could do, and the other one brought his own way of worship and changed some things. And it angered him that his brother was accepted and he wasn't, and of course he killed his brother. And God dealt with him. Things don't get any better as time progressed. By the time of Noah, the Bible tells us in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. That's a headline you can read in Dallas paper almost today, or articles like that. There's some people that seem to be, their whole lives are about taking advantage of you or others, finding some way to take your money or to rob someone, or they're angry about life. And they're going to pay back society because they don't care. Someone didn't care about them, so now they're going to take it out on someone who's not even involved in their life. You know, things haven't really changed over several thousand years. Romans 3:23 tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans tells us this sin has a price. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And that's exactly what Genesis chapter 5 says. A lesson is driven home there. Again and again, Genesis tells us about a father begetting a son, and he dies. You see it in verses 5, 8, 11, 14, 17, 20, 27, and 30. This man died, that man died, that man over there died. 8 times in Genesis 5, the tolls the bells of death are heard. The descendants of Adam were all mortal, and God repeatedly tells us that they all died, just as people die today, even though they lived a long time. And so we, because the wages of sin and death, mankind's going to try to avoid it. We try to stave it off. You know, a lot of people are exercising like crazy and taking vitamins more than their body can hold, and they spend a lot of money on these things to eat and do the right things. Some people live a long time. You could look at Jack LaLanne and what he was able to do. I think on his birthday, in his 80s, maybe older, might have been in his 90s. He was still pulling tugboats, one arm tied behind his back, and he was pulling tugboats for maybe a mile or two swimming in San Francisco Bay there. You know, people like that. He lived a long time, but so did George Burns. He smoked cigars all the time and said he ate what he wanted, and his doctor told him to stop or he'll die, and he said his doctor died one day, and he was still alive, and he puffed that cigar. You know, there's people like that. You can't explain it. They ask a lady in the nursing home who is, I think, 120, maybe 121, how she lived so long. She said she took a shot of whiskey and ate what she wanted, did what she wanted. So there's genetics there somewhat. You know, it's not all, it's hard to understand, but people spend a lot of money trying to live a long time. The Bible tells us it's appointed unto man once to die. Maybe a long time, maybe short, maybe an accident involved, maybe someone takes her life, just like Cain took his brother's life. The fact is, the descendants of Adam were all mortal, just as we are. God repeatedly tells us they all died. That idea is there for a purpose, for us to understand. Death is a fact of life, and so we need to live it, not thinking God's message is boring in any way, but to understand it, because that genealogy we're actually connected to. The wages of sin is death. We'll try to avoid it, stave it off, we're all going to die. This one fellow observed that funerals used to be a solemn but crude affair. The dead were placed in a wooden box, lowered by ropes into a 6-foot deep hole. Nowadays, it's far more stylish arrangement. The funeral home is an elegant mansion. Casket's no longer a wooden box, but a polished bronze bed with special cushions made in the color of your choice. Makeup artists that can make you look better in death than you ever did in life. And a whole bunch of people show up to take a look at you and honor you with their presence. Preacher will get up, or a man will get up and say all kinds of nice things about you. When the ceremony's over, you get to ride in a limousine down streets where police stop traffic for you, and you run through red lights without getting a ticket. Cars on the other side of the road pull over just because you are coming. Then they pull into the cemetery. Instead of crude ropes, they lower your body in the grave using silver-toned winches. It's all very beautiful, tasteful, elegant. But the man paused. But you know, he says, death is still death. The dead are still dead. We'll all die a physical death because the wages of sin is death, and it's appointed unto man once to die. Well, now, since we've all sinned, and we all individually, personally, fall short of the glory of God at some point in our lives, and since the wages of sin is death, we're pretty much all doomed, wouldn't you think? Makes you wonder, how did God, or did God have a plan to deal with this tragedy? Well, as Christians, if you read the Bible, you know he had a plan. There's people out there that don't know. They don't read the Bible because it's boring to them. Our job is to read it and understand it and to make it not boring to them. When I was a young man, the Bible was far from my mind. I used to go out and play when my grandmother, she was a cook at these Indian churches, and she'd take me with her. And the practice of the Indian churches, which was a white religion, Methodist or Baptist, was the missionaries in Oklahoma. In Holdenville, Oklahoma, she would take me with her after school Friday. I didn't want to go because the afternoon movies were coming on TV. And back then, they only had 3 or 4 channels, 4, 5, 10. 9 was scrambled. It wasn't too great, depending on if you had an antenna. And so you had only a few selections of movies. And a movie would get started, and it would be one of these scary movies. And it'd be time to go. 10 minutes in the movie, and I'm going to miss it. I can't record it. There was no recording device. I'm not going to see it again, probably ever, until I'm an adult, maybe. And so I hated to go. I went with her. And I didn't understand the Bible. When they talked, first of all, it was in the Creek language, which I grew up with, but wasn't fluent in all the Bible language, wasn't fluent there in all the language of King James translated in the Creek. A lot of that was abstract. It was boring to me, so I'd go outside and play. When the deacons weren't looking, because they were the police of the Indian church, and they had canes, when they were asleep, I'd slip out and play. It was more interesting in the environment. You know, people today aren't any different. They're in our environment all around us. Not in the Lord's church, not interested, because it's boring. They don't understand maybe what some have taught, or they don't agree. They don't read it for themselves. Doesn't make sense. Our job is to make it make sense to them. When I got interested in the Bible, it took 2 men from the Church of Christ, some men that were studying the Bible that said, here's what the Bible means when it says this. And of course, I was looking for some meaning in my life, and it tapped into something. I said, that's interesting. You know, they read it, and they understood it, And so they made it interesting, and that's what it takes for a lot of people. You have to make it interesting to them. You have to make it connect to their lives. If you just blurt out the genealogies, Genesis 5, that's not going to really do much for people. But if you can connect books like that throughout the Bible, what Jesus said about something, how it affects their lives, then it becomes interesting. So did God have a plan? Well, one of those, that the plan that we understand as Christians, the gospel plan of salvation, is really somewhat found in Genesis 5. What do I mean by that? Well, there's 9 men mentioned here in this genealogy. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. According to one man, each of their names has a special meaning. You know, names have meanings. Adam meant man. Seth means appointed. Enosh means mortal. Kenan is sorrow. Mahalalel, the blessed God. Jared means shall come down. Enoch means teaching. Methuselah declares his death shall bring. Lamech means the despairing. And Noah means rest or comfort. Now put it all together, and here's the message you get. Man appointed mortal sorrow. That is, man is destined to die. The blessed God shall come down, teaching. His death shall bring the despairing rest or comfort. That's from the meaning of those men's names. Now that's interesting. Is that there because someone made it be there? That's the meaning of their names. Now he might have arranged it so that it, you know, parallels the basic message of the gospel. But things like that can be interesting as long as we aren't, you know, changing what the Bible teaches or corrupting anything or conflicting anything. Now, several times throughout the Old Testament, God declares his intention was to heal mankind of his sin, the damage that sin had caused us. In Isaiah 53, he makes it clear that this spiritual healing would come through the death of someone who would take the punishment of sin for us. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's an Old Testament reading that fits very well with New Testament passages on how individually we're all responsible. We're not born in sin. Isaiah 53 tells us. Each one of us have gone astray, just like a sheep, and you need a shepherd to guide us back. And Jesus taught parables about a shepherd who would go after the one. While the 99 stayed behind, he'd go after the one lost sheep. You know, these things connect, and they're there for a meaning. They're not boring. So we have a problem. It's called sin. God has a plan. It's called the Savior. God came teaching us how to live the life he wants us to have. Then he died so that we who despair could have rest. But that's not all that's there in the message in Genesis 5. Even though the repeated message in that chapter was this man died, that man died, the other man died, and though that theme's repeated 8 separate times, there was one man who didn't die in that chapter. And you remember who that was? Enoch. In verse 24, we're told Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. You know, that's kind of a strange thing to read. All of a sudden, you know, you're reading along these begets, and all of a sudden that happens, and you're like, wait a minute, what is going on there? This fellow was walking with God, and that's a key thing, to walk with God. You know, isn't that taught throughout the Bible? In baptism, you rise up to walk in newness of life. Jesus said, come follow me, to his disciples and to others. You know, it's found in many ways throughout. Well, Hebrews 11:5 explains this a little further. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Well, there's an interesting thing. If you please God, you walk with God, chances are you can live forever, eternally, eternal life. Isn't that kind of summed up what the gospel teaches? A little girl heard this story and explained it this way to her mother. Enoch used to take long walks with God. One day he walked so far that God said to him, it's too far to go back, so why don't you come on home with me? You know, even a little child can see the import of that message. Now, notice it doesn't say that Enoch walked or lived a good life. He didn't go home with God because he lived a moral life, according to anything we read there. I'm sure he did those things. You can't walk very long with God without some of God rubbing off on you. You know, if you're in step with someone, you might pick up the way they walk. And so Enoch was walking physically in this life with a spiritual way of walking that was affected from God towards him. Enoch didn't impress God because he necessarily lived a moral life. He didn't get to go home because he kept all the rules. He cheated death because he walked with God. That's what the Bible tells us. Even those other things we understand are involved. But that's what it says. He walked with God. Too often people believe God will be impressed with them if they follow all the rules. They believe if they do enough good things, they'll balance out bad things they've done. And thus, when their time comes to face God, they'll walk up to the pearly gates, tip their hat to God, and stroll right in, because some believe they've earned their place in heaven. They deserve a spot in eternity. But the Bible points out the message to get it right, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's by grace that you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no man or no one can boast. So what it's essentially saying, you can't earn it, you don't deserve it, you'll never be good enough. But God gives us instructions on what pleases him, how to walk that walk, because we have to walk there in this life to live eternally with God. To get to heaven, you got to walk with God. If you don't walk with God, you're walking alone, and you're not planning on going with him. Some people walk behind God, some people walk ahead of God. He wants us to walk with him. God tells us we can have that relationship with him, that walking relationship, when we believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because Jesus said, if you don't believe in me, you'll perish. When we decide to turn away from our self-centered way or our own will, Enoch obviously did that when he walked with God. He wasn't walking his own way anymore. He was walking in a way that pleased God. So we have repentance. When we decide to make him Lord and owner of our lives, when we give over ourselves to him and we confess to others that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is now my Lord, we make that confession in our walk. And when we allow ourselves to be buried in the waters of baptism, according to the Bible, that's where we actually die to sin. That's where the old man is buried. Before then, it doesn't happen. We're either walking in front of, walking alone, walking behind God. But to walk with God takes all those things, to believe, to repent, to confess, and be baptized, because baptism is where we rise to walk in newness of life. Is that passage in there by accident? Does it have anything to do with Genesis 5? Is it a coincidence? Or does it actually connect? Because it's information that I think God knows we can use and make interesting to ourselves and to other people. Is it wrong to make that connection? A baptism, walking in newness of life, just like Enoch walked with God. Now, he didn't go through those steps. Those are New Testament steps. But to rise up and walk in newness of life, we, according to the Bible, become God's children. Not because we're righteous on our own, but because he is, and the blood of Jesus Christ makes us righteous. And since he is righteous, we've decided to walk with him in the hopes that some of his goodness will rub off on us. The last message from Genesis 5 is this. God wants to give us rest. That's what Noah's name meant. That's what Jesus promised as well in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. God promises rest because God wants to give us his blessings. Help us to deal with the stress and frustrations of life in his way. In this book written by Randy Alcorn, page 61, 50 Days of Heaven, he explains that's part of God's plans for us. He says that the words beginning with R-E, like rest, show up a lot of times in Scripture. He wants us to return to him. He wants to reconcile us, redeem us, restore us, recover us, renew us, regenerate us, and then resurrect us. Alcorn noted, each of these biblical words begins with the re prefix, suggesting a return to an original condition that was ruined or lost. Remember, Adam in the image of God, his first son, and every son after in the image of their own father? For example, redemption means to buy back what was formerly owned. Reconciliation means restoration or reestablishment of a prior friendship or unity. Renewal means to make new again, restoring to an original state. Resurrection means becoming physically alive again after death. God wants to re us. He wants to restore us so that we can have his kind of rest from anxieties and stress of this life. Isn't that why the Bible tells us there'll be no more tears, no more death, no more crying? All those former things are passed away. To sum this up, the story of Noah tells us something else. In order to get to God's rest, we need to make a decision. Through Noah, God wanted to offer comfort to the people of that day, but the only way for those people to receive what God offered was for them to make a decision. They had to decide to leave the life they had always known. During all the time that Noah was building the ark, he preached to the people of his day, begging them to make a decision to leave the things of this world and take refuge on God's ship of grace. Noah's message was, make a decision, make a choice. Decide to accept God's free offer to escape judgment, but they all refused, and they all died. 2 Peter 3, 5 and 7 tells us, by God's word the heavens existed, the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word that present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. 2 Peter 3, 5 through 7. So there's another judgment coming. The warning is there. The genealogy tells us it happened. How these men lived, what the problem was, how one man in particular, walked with God, and he didn't die. There's another judgment coming, not by water this time, but by fire. The question God asks us is, will you make a decision? Will you make a choice? Will you decide to accept this free offer, his grace, or escape the judgment of our own sins? In closing, there's a story told of an ambitious university student who was talking with his uncle. His uncle asked him, Joe, tell me, what do you plan to do after you graduate from college? Joe said, oh, I guess I'll start my career. That sounds prudent, said the uncle. What then? I guess, said Joe, I'll get married and have a family. That's wonderful, said the old man. What then? Well, replied Joe, I guess I'll work hard at my job and make my fortune. Good for you, said the uncle. What then? Then, said Joe, I'll buy a country home and retire. That sounds inviting, said the uncle. What then? Well, I suppose, said Joe, that one day I'll die. That's true, said the uncle. What then?